to Luke, the 12th chapter, and we will read verses 1 through 12. Let us stand for prayer that God might help us understand this passage and then remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for giving us the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe His Word. We are very conscious of our dependence upon you for a proper understanding of this Word, that it might be applied to our hearts in such a way as to change the way we think and change the way we live and the way we relate. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that by this Word you would do in us and to us whatever you require. For Christ's sake, amen. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he, that is Jesus, began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you're more of more value than many sparrows. But I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about what or how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You may be seated. If you were here last Sunday evening, then it will be obvious to you that the text that we're reading today has a close connection with the text that we studied last Sunday evening. That is chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. And Jesus is continuing to warn his disciples about the danger of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You remember last Sunday evening, he was talking to the Pharisees about things that were problematic in their lives. And now he's left that debate. He's left the crowds largely increasing and largely upset by the debate with the Pharisees. And he's come now and gathered his disciples around him. The crowds can hear, but he's basically instructing his disciples, the text says. And now instead of talking to the Pharisees about their problems, he's talking to his disciples about the Pharisees. Now, you remember last week we said that the reason Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount was to refute Phariseeism. Most people don't understand the Sermon on the Mount. There is an introduction. The bulk of the sermon is a refutation of the main points and characteristics of Phariseeism, which wasn't confined to that day, but which is a predominant religion in every age. And then it has a conclusion. And in that sermon, the basic outline is, first of all, he exposes and refutes Phariseeism because of its literalism. That is, it was concerned for the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. If a man brought his life into outward conformity to what God requires of him, well, that was sufficient, and so they completely neglected the heart with all of its motives and desires and attitudes. Literalism. Secondly, formalism. That is, in worship, the main thing was to make sure the form is right. That just going through right rituals benefits you greatly, regardless of the state of your heart. And then third, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refutes their covetousness. We're going to talk a great deal about that today, how that in a legalistic, pharisaical religion, there is this coveting of human approval and human applause and human praise. And then in the last section of the Sermon on the Mount, he refutes their censoriousness, that the Pharisees were hypercritical of people, and they honed criticism down to a fine art, because the more I can find wrong with you, that means the better I am and the more superior morally I will appear in your sight. And so these are the four characteristics of Phariseeism Jesus refuted in the Sermon on the Mount: literalism, formalism, covetousness, censoriousness. And we might add one other, and that is legalism. That Phariseeism had degenerated into a religion where the way you evaluate your relationship with God is how many points have you made. Have you done enough good things, loved people, been kind to people so as to deserve and earn God's favor and God's reward? So now Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for all this, and now he's turned to his disciples and he says to them, I have a word of warning to you. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now let me tell you the point of this 12th chapter, these first 12 verses, and then we'll look at it almost verse by verse. The point is this: nothing destroys a person so easily as hypocrisy. We protect ourselves from hypocrisy by the fear of God, by trusting in God's fatherly faithfulness, by publicly confessing our faith in Christ, by living in the certainty of a real judgment day that's coming, and by our day-by-day dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So notice how Jesus' instruction, it's a long sermon, it goes, I think, about 49 verses. But notice how he begins. After refuting the Pharisees, he says, in verse 1, he begins saying to his disciples, first of all, quote, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, I think that phrase, first of all, in Greek, should be a part of the quotation from Jesus. I think what Jesus said was, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, this is of first importance. Above all else, be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, and do not let it influence your understanding of the gospel and of true religion in the smallest way. It's deadly. It's hypocrisy. It's play acting. It's an attempt to cover up the truth. And he warns his disciples because he doesn't want them to think that simply because they're his disciples, they're immune from hypocrisy. I think there's a very important lesson here for us, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I are not immune to any sin. And so Jesus warns his disciples here, beware of hypocrisy. The importance of this warning cannot be overstated. It's a standing warning for the church of God in every age. It was meant to remind us that the principles of Phariseeism are deeply ingrained in human nature, and that Christians should be always on guard against them. Phariseeism is a subtle leaven which fallen human nature is always ready to receive. People love the doctrine, the religion of Phariseeism. People are always looking for ways to see themselves as better than they really are, and to get you to see them as they better than they really are, so they can have praise and acceptance and applause. This is something, even to the remaining sin that was within the Christian, is something that appeals to that ingrained remaining sin. And once the leaven of Phariseeism with its legalism and hypocrisy is received into the heart, it infects the whole character of your religion and of your life in this world. Now you notice Jesus called it the leaven of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees. And you ladies who have made bread with yeast, you know good and well that you don't put much yeast at all
in the lump of dough. You take just a little teeny bit of yeast and you work that into the dough, and just that little bit of yeast will cause the whole dough to rise. The smallest amount of legalistic, externalistic Phariseeism mixed with the gospel perverts and destroys the gospel. Paul was so sensitive to that he wrote a letter called the Book of Galatians to a group of people in Galatia who were going into the churches called Judaizers and were trying to mix just a little bit of Phariseeism, just a little bit of legalism, to the gospel of grace, and in so doing destroyed Christianity, or would have if Paul hadn't stopped them. They wanted self-justification by law. We can make enough points with God, get enough people to praise us, that God could accept us as His children. Turn with me to Galatians, please. Let me just read you the verses to show you how this leaven of the Pharisees is deadly. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. See, these are strong words. That's how dangerous just a little bit of this Phariseeism in the gospel is. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. Here Paul has to even rebuke Cephas, that is Peter. Because though he believed the same doctrine about being saved by faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law that Paul believed, nevertheless his actions were betraying that gospel. Because he wouldn't eat with Gentiles, he would only eat with Jews or Jewish Christians. And notice in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 in Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So here you have one hammer blow after another by Paul, simply reinforcing what Jesus said. That just a little bit of the leaven of Phariseeism, of trying to get to God, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, is hypocritic and destroys the entire gospel. Now the question is, why is the religion of the Pharisees and the Judaizers called hypocrisy? I mean, you can call it legalism, you can call it a variety of things, but why did he call the leaven of the Pharisees hypocrisy? Well, I'm sure that you know that the Greek word for hypocrite originally referred to an actor who wore a mask in a play and was not in reality what he pretended to be as an actor on stage. Now, they didn't have professional makeup artists. So if the actor wanted to portray to the audience that he was sad, he put up a sad mask. If he wanted to portray to the audience that he was happy, he'd wear a smiling mask. If he wanted everybody to know that he was portraying a mean guy, he'd have a mean mask. Sweet guy, sweet mask. Okay, you got the idea. So a hypocrite is somebody, an actor who wore a mask to try to lead the audience to believe that he wasn't what he really is behind that mask. And so when you apply this to religion, a hypocrite is one who wants to hide the truth about himself and convince others that he is someone other than he really is. So in what sense were the Pharisees and the Judaizers hypocrites? Let's let Jesus answer. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23, verse 5 and following. Matthew 23. Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, that's the little black box they wear on their arms and their forehead with the law in it, and they make it real big to show you how spiritual they were, and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus warns us of that kind of religion. Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. So why are the Pharisees called hypocrites? Because Pharisees and all other legalists have to wear masks all day long. They may never take them off. They may never stop play acting. Everything a hypocrite does, everything the Pharisees did, was to make others, including God, praise them for what they pretended to be before them, with no real concern for the heart. Legalists and hypocrites need human applause and human praise. They're suppressing the truth about their true condition before God, and therefore they must present themselves to others as holier and more religious and more certain about their standing with God than the common man, so that the praise and applause of man will hopefully drown out the condemnation of God in their consciences. Surely the fact that men see them as morally superior is sufficient proof that they've earned acceptance with God. And yet Jesus said to the Pharisees, ripping off their masks, in Luke 16:15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Therefore, Jesus says to his disciples, above everything else, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't allow the smallest mixture of faith and works in your desire to be justified by God. Don't try to justify or save yourself. Don't try to get others to justify you. When it comes to justification with God and the forgiveness of sins and acceptance into His family, good works are good for nothing, because good works do not bleed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The smallest amount of legalism, of a religion based on merit and what I can earn and do to get God to look my way and accept me, always leads to hypocrisy. If you believe that justification with God is by faithful obedience to His law, you can never be sure when or if you have done enough to get in and stay in God's favor. Therefore, if you are to have any peace of mind, you must play mind games and convince yourself that you're doing enough. And the most obvious way to do that is by getting other people to praise you. So you live for other people. Everything you do in your religion, everything you profess, everything you say in your religion is for the purpose of pleasing and impressing other people, moving them to applaud you, to brag on your goodness, to speak well of you. Your own personal life and inner self are empty. You're only a shell. But you can't afford, of course, to admit that to yourself. It's too humiliating. It's too humbling. You'd have to admit to yourself that you are nowhere near as good and great as you want others to think you are. That would be too painful. And besides, how could all these people who praise you be wrong? If you can just keep up the pretense well enough and long enough, and become a good enough actor, maybe you will even convince God to judge you by your standards rather than by His. That's hypocrisy. And the only word that Jesus has for hypocrites in chapter 11 is a word He says six times. Woe. 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 And that word is a word of denunciation and of judgment. In fact, the Bible ends in the 22nd chapter of Revelation on this ominous note. Concerning heaven, it says, outside of heaven are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying or play acting. There are hypocrites in the church, to be sure. There's one place where there will be no hypocrites, and that is in heaven. There'll not be a one. They'll all be on the outside and in hell. So now Jesus has warned his disciples about this Pharisaical hypocrisy. And then with verse 2 and going through verse 12, he explains to them how they can avoid this dark life of hypocrisy. And let me summarize the rest of the verses that we're going to look at this morning in two words. The only way to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, is by running scared. By running scared. Now let me explain to you what I mean. Running scared is an American idiomatic phrase that implies living every day with a sense of alarm. I add to that that the alarm is not one of panic, nor of exaggerated or unreasonable alarm, but it is to live every day with a sense of honest and urgent alarm, an urgent sense of approaching danger, a call to arms, to vigilance. We're not to be alarmists, people who needlessly alarm others by inventing frightening rumors, but we are to be vigilant with an urgent sense of imminent crisis of eternal proportions every day of our lives. What makes us run scared? That is, with a sense of urgency, vigilance, and a strong sense of approaching danger, is not rumors. It's divinely revealed facts. And in what follows in Jesus' sermon, he explains what those facts are that move his disciples to run scared, which is the only way of avoiding the damning infection of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so now, beginning with verse 2, Jesus gives us the facts. Now, let me tell you what the purpose of these facts are. They're not simply to encourage you. They are to scare the living daylights out of you. Now, let's look at these facts. First fact, verse 2 and 3. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now, I don't know about you, that makes me run scared. Everything the hypocrite has tried so hard to hide and to make others believe about himself will be exposed. His mask will be torn off, and everybody in the world will see what he really is. And what he really is shall be shouted from the housetops. Can you imagine? Hypocrisy is useless. You try to cover up the truth, you can't do it. There's coming a day when you're going to be exposed, and people are going to stand on the housetops, and then they're going to play a recorder, iPod, whatever, with a loudspeaker on it. And what do you think is going to be on it? What you said in private, nobody else heard. And there it is, the whole world hearing it. I'll never forget when Wayne Rogers was performing a wedding one time. He forgot that the microphone was on before the wedding service. And the microphone was not for tapes, it was for loudness of sound. So Wayne is standing up there waiting for the bride to come in, the groomsman to come in, and the best man, I mean, he was a bruiser. Crying out loud. And he was a bruiser. And so you can hear all over the church Wayne saying, well, that guy looks like a bear, doesn't he? Now you can imagine how embarrassed he was afterwards when he realized what had happened. Well, there's coming a day when they're going to turn on the loudspeakers. And whatever you and I have said in private, the world will hear. And they're going to turn on the cameras. And whatever we've done in private, they shall see. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? He said, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Someday, beloved, you and I will be exposed. All the carefully masks we've carefully put on will be ripped from us, and everybody will see what you and I really have been. All hypocrites will have their masks torn off of them, either in this life or on the final day of judgment. Therefore, unless you want to be deeply embarrassed before a watching world and damned by a holy God, don't be a hypocrite. Don't try to live a secret life of sin and a public life of hypocrisy. Your sins will find you out. Fact number 2, verses 4 through 7. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, there's two words of counsel here from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, don't fear man, but fear God. He says, if you are to avoid hypocrisy, then don't fear man. Don't fear what he says to you. Don't fear what he says about you. Don't fear what he does to you. Don't fear his intimidations of you. You have nothing to fear from man. Why? Verse 4. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Now, I'm going to confess to you something about myself. That as solemn as these words are, whenever I have read them, I have always been struck by a note of dark humor. Jesus says, don't fear those that can kill you, because that's all they can do is kill you. All they can do to you is cut your head off. All they can do to you is burn you in flames. All they can do to you is strangle you. All they can do to you is torture you to death. All they can do is blow you to pieces by a suicide bomber. Don't be afraid. That's all they can do to you. They can't do anything else after you're dead. But now Jesus had a view of death, apparently, that most Americans don't share today. Here's some of the things I understand from this statement. Don't fear, man. All he can do is kill you. Can't do anything else after that. The enemies of the gospel have killed some of us, are killing some of us, and will kill some of us. So be ready and don't be naive about what this culture and this government thinks of you. They are no friends of the kingdom of God. Secondly, understand that death is not the worst thing that can happen to a true believer. All they can do is kill you. That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. It is the worst thing that can happen to an unbeliever. But death can be the best thing that can happen to a believer. You can have this sweet little grandmother with all her family around. She's lived a long life. She's taken care of all these children. She has been a defiant rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, but she's dying so peacefully. Her children are sad to see her suffer. Her eyelids closed in death with all her children around. That's the worst thing that could happen to that grandmother,
is to die.
But in some instances, death is the best thing that can happen to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because most people in the West are unbelievers, we have terrorism today. Now, I trust you realize that terrorism, as we know it, is a new phenomenon. It only appeared starting in the early 80s. Prior to that, what we are not yet accustomed to, but we see all the time, was very scarce. But now it is very popular. I remember back in 1982, I had a 15-page letter that maybe some of you all saw from a man in the Pentagon who was responsible to keep up with Soviet espionage. And Larry McDonald gave this letter to me. And in this 15-page letter, he said that he was convinced that by mid-1983, he expected terrorism to be of such a massive scale that nobody will believe these 15 pages. And he said why he believed that terrorism was going to vastly increase and take on a great proportions. 1982. He said it's going to start in mid-1983. September 1st, 1983, Larry McDonald's plane gets shot out of the air by a Soviet MiG fighter deliberately and on purpose. And since that day, the world has never been the same. More and more massive terrorism, more terrorism to come, of great proportions. But prior to 1983, there was very little terrorism. But what's the difference?
In the middle and early part of this century, and prior to that, this was a culture where most people believed that death's not the worst thing that can happen to you. Now we live in a culture that believes that death is the worst thing that can happen to you. And it is the worst thing that can happen to most people in Western culture today. And so regardless of what the politicians tell you, terrorism is effective. Terrorism can bring people to their knees if those people believe that the worst thing that can happen to you is physical death. Jesus says, don't fear man. Don't fear terrorists. Don't fear anybody. All they can do is kill you. And after they kill you, they can't do anything else to you. You remember what... just think for a moment about how much worse human life is after death for unbelievers. Now, I shouldn't call those words purposely. Think how much worse human life is after death for unbelievers in hell. Think how much better human life is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:18? He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let me encourage you, beloved, to read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, to read books on the Scottish Covenanters and the French Huguenots in the 17th century, the Dutch Calvinists, the English martyrs in the Reformation. Read books on the martyrs of the 20th century, like the Sudanese Christians in South Sudan, persecuted by the Muslim government. The Zulus in South Africa, persecuted by the communists and the Marxists. These people would rather die than give up their faith in Christ. For these people, death was not the worst thing at all that could happen to them. It was a glorious day for these martyrs. They knew how to die. We don't have cameras that can take us back to those days, but in words, we can watch them die, and I beg of you to learn how to die like they died. And if you learn to die like they died, you don't have anything to worry about with reference to the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then in verse 5, Jesus says, after having said, "Don't fear man," he says, "But I will warn you whom to fear." Don't fear man, all he can do is kill you. "But I will warn you whom to fear.
fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him.
He mentions three fear times. You all know who to fear? I'm going to tell you who to fear.
Fear God. Now, notice to whom he's speaking. He's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to a bunch of pagans. He's not talking to a bunch of hypocrites. He's not talking to Pharisees. He's talking to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'll warn you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, disciples, fear him. Now, beloved, Jesus isn't talking about a childlike trust and a childlike reverence. He's talking about the fear of God's holy, burning anger, which would have to strike us if we yielded to the fear of men and denied his word and his will. Man can kill you, that's it. God can send you to hell after he's killed you. The word hell here in Greek is Gehenna. Gehenna is a valley to the southwest of Jerusalem. It was where child sacrifices were made by pagan religions. It was where people were burned. It was constantly on fire because it was the garbage heap of Jerusalem. And eventually, it came to be a symbol of everlasting and never-ending torment of the wicked in hell, of ever-burning fire, wickedness, abomination, divine judgment, and slaughter. Jesus says to his disciples, don't fear man after he's killed you. That's all he can do. I'll tell you who you ought to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, brothers, if this verse doesn't make you run scared, nothing will save you from the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. God can not only kill the body, he can do a lot more to you than kill you. He can torment you in hell forever. Now, for many people, when they hear words like this, and remember, these are in the Bible. I'm not making this up. These are right here, words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. And many people would say today in churches all over this country, well, that's not the God I worship that can kill people and then can send them to hell after they die. That's not the kind of God I worship. And they're probably right. But the God of Jesus is a God who can do much more to you than kill you. And neither one of those statements are exaggerations. God does kill people. And that's not just an Old Testament thought. You can go to 1 Corinthians 10 and you have a litany of instances in where God had to kill people in unusual ways, earth swallowing them up, etc., because of their apostasy and their unbelief. I heard a sermon by an old Baptist preacher named Ralph Barnard on that text in 1 Corinthians 10, and the title scares me to death. It says, God is a God who kills people, make sure he doesn't have to kill you. That's not an exaggeration. Nor is it an exaggeration that God does torment people in hell after they die, if they die in unbelief. You think that's going a little too far? Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Now, another Hebrew word for hell is Topheth. T-O-P-H-E-T-H. So you'll see that word in our text. Isaiah 30, verse 33. For Topheth, or hell, has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He, that is God, has made it deep and large. A pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath, the spirit of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire.
And I trust that imagery you'll never forget. What is it that causes hell to be such a place of fiery torment? It is the breath of God like a torrent of brimstone that sets hell ablaze and keeps the fires of hell burning. Oh. God can do a lot more to you than kill you.
Notice in Isaiah 33, verse 14.
The prophet says, "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning?" Now, what do you think the answer to that question is that most people can give? Who can survive? Who can live with consuming fire and continuous burning? The answer that most people will give, nobody can. That's not the answer the prophet gives. Look at the next verse, 15. "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity," who's not a hypocrite, verse 16, "he will dwell in the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock." So when God goes to destroying hypocrites, who will be able to survive the consuming fire? Our God is a consuming fire. The person is not a hypocrite. The person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, though not perfect, is consistent with his profession. He who walks and talks righteously and sincerely. No hypocrite will be able to survive a consuming fire. Now look at verses 6 and 7, because Jesus interjects something here. He doesn't want you to misunderstand. He's going to come back to this later in our text as we see tonight. But notice what he says. Chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, before we see what Jesus is getting at, I don't want you to get the big head. I don't want you to say, "Well, hey, I'm really valuable to Jesus. I have great value. There's a lot in me for high self-esteem." It says there in verse 7 that I'm more valuable than many sparrows. Well, that's true, but remember, you can buy 5 sparrows for 2 cents. 2 cents in first century is about half a penny. And you're worth more than 5 sparrows, I'll tell you that right now. Okay, let's say you're worth more than 500 sparrows. Dollar. So don't get the big head. Jesus is not saying here, "I'm giving you a basis for high self-esteem." You are worth more than sparrows. Not much. But you are worth more than sparrows. Now what's the point he's getting? The point is that this God whom you fear, you are also to trust and to put your confidence in. The fear that you have of God is not a slavish, terrifying, paralyzing, embittering fear of unbelief. This fear, Jesus says, that I'm talking about in my disciples is combined with love for our Father in heaven. It's combined with faith in His fatherly care for us. It's combined with trust in His faithfulness to His promises to us. That if God cares so faithfully for the smallest of subhuman creatures and takes a personal interest in them regarding the most insignificant matters, how much more can we expect our Father to care for us? In other words, godly fear trusts God. It does not fear man. It does not trust man. It fears God and it trusts God for its life. So in the midst of these solemn words about the fear of God, Jesus encourages His disciples to trust the God you fear. Not because you deserve His goodness, but because Jesus deserved it in our place. Fact number 3. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men,
The Son of Man shall confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Here Jesus says, if you confess me, I'll confess you and I'll own you as my own child on judgment day. Now that word confess is an important word. The word confess is from a Greek word, homologeo. And it means to speak the same thing. To speak the same thing. So what Jesus is saying, if your hearts and your lips confess the same thing with regard to me, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. If you're not a hypocrite, if what you profess with your mouth is what you believe in your heart, then I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. The message that we're to take to the world is something that is not a mere recitation of memorized words. But the hearts of believers must be in our message. And Jesus said, when your hearts and your message, when your lips and your mouth speak the same thing, then I'll own you and I'll confess you before God Himself at the end of time. But if you deny me, if you do not stand up for me, if you profess me however eloquently with your lips, but your heart is far from me, then when you stand before me on judgment day, I will deny you. I will disown any bond of friendship between us. As Ryle said, he will disown us as cowards and deserters. He will not plead for us. He will not be our advocate. He will not deliver us from wrath to come. He will leave us to reap the consequences of our cowardice and to stand before the bar of God, helpless, defenseless, and unforgiven. For us to deny Christ or be ashamed of His gospel may get us a little of man's good opinion for a few years, though it will bring us no real peace. But for Christ to deny us at the last day will be ruin in hell to all eternity. Remember how Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount? He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, by the way, you know, when the Hebrews said a person's name twice, that was a sign of affection. Absalom, my son Absalom. Saul, Saul. Lord, Lord. Oh, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, I love you, Jesus, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Hypocrite, depart from me. You profess one thing with your mouth. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. But you practice lawlessness. That's how damning hypocrisy is. This thought should make a believer run scared, as it motivates us to be faithful and courageous and constant in confessing Christ. This thought is a sure cure for hypocrisy. Fact number four. In these two verses we've just read, it speaks of judgment day. And I will tell you something, beloved, that in the light of the fact that judgment day is coming and we're going to stand before God and you and I are going to be there and be judged by Him who sees the heart, you better be afraid of God, the God that you trust. I remind you again of C.S. Lewis's brilliant words. As Aslan's walking down the beach, having tore the jugular vein out of the Ice Queen and destroyed the enemies of good and of light, C.S. Lewis, not the movie. C.S. Lewis said concerning Aslan, the incarnation of God in this lion, he said, he's not safe, but he is good. Don't try to pat him. He just killed the Ice Queen brutally. He's not safe for hypocrites, but he is good. And if you confess him, He'll confess you as His own child on judgment day. God told Noah judgment day was coming for the whole earth. It is as if God said to Noah,
I'm going to get rid of them all and start all over again. And so God drowned approximately 3 billion men, women, and children in the flood. When God told Noah what he was about to do, Noah believed him. Noah preached the gospel to his generation without one convert, and he prepared a place of safety for his family in the ark. I tell you, beloved, that a far greater judgment than Noah's flood is coming to the earth suddenly and unexpectedly. And I urge you to live in the light of that day. And if you do, you will avoid hypocrisy. You will try to hide less in the darkness, and you will have less secrets to be exposed someday.
Fact number 5, verse 10. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Now, we're not going into detail in explaining this extremely profound verse. I recommend to you a short little book called The Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit by Gary Crampton. But let me just say that the reason Jesus brings up this thought here is to keep you from hypocrisy and to keep you running scared. Because whatever this verse means, Jesus is telling us that there is a sin that God will never forgive. There is such a thing as an unpardonable sin which a person can commit and not be aware of because he doesn't even care about it. It says blasphemy against the Son of Man can be forgiven. That truth may have reference simply to the first century. Jesus in his humiliation, when people did not believe in him as the Messiah, and yet later on the day of Pentecost they did repent of their sins, of their godless hands crucifying him. But the sin against the Holy Spirit is something other than that. It is, as Gary Crampton says, the willful rejection and slandering of the witness of the Spirit with regard to the grace of God in Christ. It also includes attributing it to Satan. Here's what John Calvin says, very wise. They sin against the Holy Spirit who with evil intention resist God's truth, although by its brightness they are touched that they cannot claim ignorance. The Pharisees committed the unpardonable sin. They saw Jesus perform miracles. They couldn't argue against the fact that miracles took place. But they tried to discredit them and reinterpret them and say what you're really doing is of the devil. So the unpardonable sin involves knowledge of true things about the Bible. You have a knowledge about Christ and the Bible and the Holy Spirit combined with a defiant unbelief and a deliberate refusal to believe what you know to be true. Bishop Ryle said that this sin is deliberately rejecting God's truth with the heart while the truth is clearly known in the head. It is a combination of light in the understanding and determined wickedness in the will. It is the very sin which many of the scribes and Pharisees appear to have fallen into. The man who sins will not be forgiven is precisely the man who will never seek to have them forgiven. The sin cannot be committed inadvertently or accidentally. We may not be able as human beings to identify when a blasphemer has crossed that line. But we can know that he who fears whether or not he has committed this sin, by that very fear, has evidence that he has not committed the unpardonable sin. Someone who has committed it doesn't care. Why is it unpardonable? Why will God not forgive the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because it shuts out of your life the very possibility of repentance. Other sins and other forms of blasphemies do not render repentance impossible. But when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're blaspheming the only person who can produce repentance in your heart. And so as one said, this sin cannot be pardoned because it shuts out the very possibility of repentance. It shuts out the Holy Spirit Himself. So believing that there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin will keep a true believer close to Jesus Christ and will keep him on guard against hypocrisy. Fact number 6, the last one. in verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now with these words, Jesus is warning his disciples about coming persecutions and encouraging them to fortify themselves against hypocrisy and the fear of man in order to be able to stand up when those persecutions come. He's warning his disciples about persecution from the church, the synagogues, and from the state, including arrest, trial, imprisonment, harassment, excommunication. Now, when Jesus says, when you're on trial for the faith, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak, he's not saying, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak to convince the judge, not to convict you. That's not what he's saying. Because you had many godly men and women who had to stand before kings and judges to defend their faith, and defended their faith well, but the kings found them guilty and had them executed. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus saying, don't worry, don't be afraid when you stand before men, kings and others, and you have to give an account of the gospel and defend the gospel. The Holy Spirit Himself will aid you and assist you so that you will not say anything that will bring dishonor to Christ. And you will be able to defend the faith so as not to injure the cause of Christ. Now what Jesus is promising His disciples there is a direct, miraculous assistance from the Holy Spirit. When you stand before judges, He said, and you have to give it a defense, don't worry about how you're going to speak, what you're going to speak, what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Without previous planning, He says the apostles will in their trials receive directly from the Holy Spirit exactly what God wants them to say. And when an apostle receives from the Spirit the very words he is to say, what's the proper theological name for that? Verbal, inerrant, inspiration. We talk about the Bible as being inspired of God, verbally and inerrantly, that is, without incapable of error. So that God came upon these apostles and gave them the very words to speak. You remember time and again in the Old Testament, it says, God says, I'll put my words in your mouth. And I'll even guide you in the writing of the words that I want you to speak, so that when you speak in my name, you will speak verbal, inerrant revelation. Well, it should be obvious that this text could be applied in a primary sense only to Christ's apostles in the first century. For verbal, inerrant inspiration by the Holy Spirit ceased with the completion of the Bible. And it applies only in a secondary and subordinate way to you and me today. Here's how we apply it to our lives. When we stand before courts to defend the gospel, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance what He has taught us through our faithful, diligent, systematic, regular, careful study of the Word of God. And if we're not carefully and diligently studying the Word of God, when those times come that we're called upon to defend the gospel, there'll be nothing in there the Holy Spirit can bring to our remembrance, and we'll stand there like fools. This thought should keep you and me from hypocrisy. Why? Because in this world we will suffer persecution, we'll have to give an account of the faith. And if we've been studying the Word of God and living in the Word of God and living by the Word of God, then when those times come that we're called upon to give a defense of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance what He taught us as we studied the Word of God, and we'll be able to stand for Christ without bringing dishonor to His name. And so when you read things like this, it keeps you in the Word of God. And if it keeps you in the Word of God, it keeps you away from hypocrisy. So I ask you, beloved, are you running scared? Are you complacent? Hey, we pressed your hands, believe that once you're saved, you can't be lost. You complacent? You got everything in line? All your
theology right in line, everything's okay, sleep like a baby, and you don't ever have any worries during the day?
Or are you running scared? And while you're running scared, are you trusting God for your life? Do you fear God, or do you fear man? All he can do is kill you. Are you confessing Christ before others and to others? Are you trusting God with your entire life?
Just as you and I will not be able to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, unless we have a serious fear of God and faith in Him, so an unbelieving person, and maybe you're here this morning, so an unbelieving person will not believe the gospel, and he will not embrace Christ unless he feels desperate about himself. Unless he is convicted of his sins and stands before God with fear and trembling, saying with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a dead man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I deserve to be struck by a holy God here and now." An unbelieving person will not believe the gospel and embrace Christ until he feels that desperate. And then when he does, and he hears the gospel for the first time as gospel, as good news, right then and there, he will be saved from his sins. He will cast himself on God's mercy. He will receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he will be accepted into God's family. Had an old preacher who had a great influence on me as a young man named Reverend Bill Hill. Stood about this tall. Every bone in his body crippled. Preached on hell one day. Man came up to him after the sermon and said, "Preacher, you wouldn't try to scare a man, would you?" He said, "Yes, I would. Yes, I would." Because unless we're running scared and trusting the God whom we fear, we will not escape the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And there will be no hypocrites in heaven. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for putting fear and love and faith and trust in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, forgive us if we've ever played the role of a hypocrite because of the indwelling sin that still is within us. God, save us from the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. God, forgive us for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Lord, we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want our children and our grandchildren to be hypocrites. So by your grace, O Lord, help us to live our lives not afraid of man who can kill the body and after that do nothing, but in fear and love of you, who after killing the body can torment a person in hell. Oh, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who enables us to survive consuming fire and to get up close to that consuming fire and to live in sweet fellowship with that consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let us